Kings chapter 8, continuing our study of the Old Testament, making our way through the books of the Kings, the time of the prophets, and we're going to look at chapter 8 and read verses 17 through 19. Isn't it amazing that there's a debate in our culture and in our society as to whether or not Christ ought to be in Christmas? There are a lot of spirits that are easily identifiable in our world. Spirit of paganism, spirit of adultery, spirits galore, but this is a spirit of stupidity. To have a serious intellectual discussion as to whether or not Christ ought to be involved in Christmas is in denial of 2,000 years and the biblical record. It's an amazing day that we live in. 2 Kings, chapter 8 and verse 17. Speaking of the king of Israel, 32 years old was he, this King Joram, when he began to reign. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem and walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David's sake, David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light and to his children. This is a king of Judah who is married to a daughter of the king of Israel, the time of the divided kingdoms. And he's walking after the ways of Ahab, and he is exceedingly wicked. But the Lord said he wouldn't destroy Judah because he'd made a promise to David that he'd always give him a light or a remnant, and that he'd always maintain his seed upon the throne. Praise the Lord. God bless you. You can be seated, and if you're glad for his word today, let's give him praise and thanks for his word, which is forever settled in the heavens. We thank you, mighty God. We praise you. We worship you for your word, infinite and immutable, powerful. Praise you for it. And everybody said amen. Praise God. Praise the Lord. When we come together next time on Sunday, it'll be the day after Christmas, and there's nothing more depressing in all the world than Christmas stuff. After Christmas, decorations that are still up, and discussion and Christmas music after Christmas. So we won't be doing anything Christmassy after Christmas. Bah and humbug. So we'll do it this week. Talk about it and handle it and then after Christmas, back to the business of revival. This is interesting, this passage about David and Joram and the fact that God doesn't exact judgment in the immediate sense upon this wicked king nor the people because of his promise that he has with David. Everything in the Word of God and all that is around us is a result of God's planning. God has a plan. Tell your neighbor, God has a plan for you. He really does. There's a lot of people that will debate that, but I believe God's got a purpose for you. God's got a plan for you. You are unique in the hand and in the mind and in the plan of God. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. After they had fallen in the garden and after God had covered them with the skins of animals and had in sense covered their sin by the blood of a sacrifice, he makes a promise to them in the middle of pouring out the curse upon the man and the woman and the land and the devil. He in the middle of that opens up his plan and his promise. And he said, but one day the seed, singular, of this woman, which is incongruous because the woman doesn't have the seed, the man does. But God's looking down the long haul of his plan, and he's saying there's going to be a woman that's going to have a seed, and that seed is going to put his heel on the head of the serpent, and he's going to get a bruise, but he's going to crush the head of that serpent. And he's talking about the authority of hell and the authority of the devil, the head being the emblem of those things. And one day he said there's going to be a man rise up, the seed of a woman, which speaks of a miraculous birth, and he's going to put his heel on the head of that serpent. Praise God. In Genesis chapter 49, there is this voice of longing concerning God's plan, and he talks about it, and he says, till Shiloh comes. These things are going to be in place, and this may go on until Shiloh comes. And it's a bit of controversy as to the direct meaning of Shiloh, but it has to do with one to whom it all belongs, one who has proprietorship over it. When the boss comes, when the king comes, when the one that owns it all comes. And the word of God is full of imagery and indication that somebody is coming. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17 talks about a star shall arise in Israel. A star shall arise out of Israel. And all of these are full of the import of the fact that somebody is coming, that God has a plan, that things may be the way they are right now, but God's going to change things in the course of his planning. God's got something on the way. Praise the Lord. And God chooses a man, Abraham, and out of Abraham he raises up an Isaac, and out of Isaac he raises up 12 sons, and they become Israel, or they become the tribes of Israel. And out of Israel he chooses a tribe that is Judah, and out of Judah he chooses a man, and that man is the man David. And of David he will say, I'm going to raise up your seed to be a temple unto me. In the seventh chapter of 2 Samuel, David is speaking to Nathan the prophet, and he said, Nathan, I can't lay my head down at night. Here I am, I'm living in a house of cedar, and the Lord's still living in a tent. I can't rest until I build a habitation for the Lord. And Nathan said, do all that is in your heart. God is with you. But that night God spoke to Nathan, and by Nathan he spoke to David, and he said, you seek to build me a house, but I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn your life and your seed and the generations that follow you, I'm going to turn them into a habitation for the Lord. He was talking about something that was out of the range of David's understanding, but he was going to use David's kingship and David's throne and David's gene pool, and he was going to project himself down through the ages, a deliverer and a redeemer, a savior, somebody to come forth in the midst of a corrupt world and stand incorruptible, somebody to walk down to the very face of the grave, but the grave had no claim on him because he had no sin, somebody that was able to put his heel on the head of the serpent. Well, praise God. In Psalms 132, we get the story of this promise and David's interaction with God concerning this promise. Psalms 132, Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up to my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go climb to his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. David is saying, I want to build a temple for the Lord. David is saying, I want to make a habitation for God. But then in the midst of that, he becomes the prophet, and prophecy flows forth out of his mouth. And he says, oh, we heard of it in the fields of the wood at Ephratah. Ephratah is Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not where they built the temple of stone and cedar. The city of God in Bethlehem, that was where they built a man-made structure. But David said, in speaking of a habitation for God, he said, I first heard of it at Bethlehem. Well, there's never been a temple, not a building in Ephrata nor in Bethlehem. But there was going to be one that would be born in Bethlehem, and he would be the temple of the Most High God. He would be the habitation of the Most High God. You say, what are you talking about? I'm telling you, in John chapter 2, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, they're impressed with the city, and they're impressed with the temple. And Jesus said, you folks want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They said, you're a fool, and it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But John tells us parenthetically, they knew not that he spake of the temple of his body. The body of Jesus Christ is the one that is coming. He is the seed of the woman who will put his heel on the head of the snake. He is the Shiloh that will come, the proprietor, the one to whom it all belongs. He is the star that will rise up out of Israel. And he makes a covenant with David, and he said, David, your seed is going to extend all the way down to the place where it intersects with my plan. And out of your seed and out of my plan, I'm going to raise up a tabernacle of flesh that God Almighty is going to inhabit. Somebody say praise the Lord. And the Christmas story that I like the best, we always read it around our house before we open any presents. And it's always been a source of exasperation to my children, because they're ready to get at it. But we have somebody hold the Bible and read from the Word of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Chapter 2 of Luke. It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. When this taxing was first made, when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. This young man, Joseph, and his wife Mary were both from the area around Bethlehem, and they were both in the genealogical pool or lineage of David. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. It is interesting to me that God first brings the herald and the declaration to shepherds, not to Caesar, not to Herod, not to the palaces, not to the universities, not to the wise men of the day, not to the ecclesiastical leadership there in Jerusalem. But he brings it to shepherds who are on a hillside outside of Bethlehem. And they are without a doubt kinsmen of David. And they are where God first found and loved David, on a hillside, and ministering to those sheep and tending the flock. And at the same time, David was having this exchange with God, and God fell in love with David there on the hillsides at Bethlehem. And when the angel came to proclaim the birth of the one that had been much anticipated, the one that the Old Testament had proclaimed would be coming, he first made the proclamation to shepherds on a hillside. And there were shepherds abiding the field, keeping watch over their flock. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. He didn't say, you failed in the garden. He didn't say, you've been a miserable failure all the way from the garden down to this point. He didn't say, I know your sins and I know your iniquities and you're not worth it. He didn't list all the faults. The angels didn't come singing a song of condemnation. They didn't come singing the fact that you better be glad God's being so nice to you. You're pitiful. You're worthless. You're fallen. You're sinful. But he brought a message of peace and goodwill. God is saying, I can look beyond your sin. I can look above your sin. I've got a plan for your sin. I've got a plan for your failing. I can lift you up out of your falling. Well, praise God. Well, praise God. It's interesting that he first proclaimed it to angels, David's kinsmen on the hillside, and Mary and Joseph. We see clearly, and it is emphasized in the scripture, that they are of the lineage of David, both of them. The genealogies that you follow in Matthew and in Luke, one brings you to Mary and one brings you to Joseph, and they are both of the lineage of David. Praise the Lord. God had a covenant with David. God chose David. And in choosing David, he chose everybody that would follow after David. All of the house of Judah that was in the line of David all the way down to Bethlehem at night 2,000 years ago when the Christ was born. Now, in any story, it is imperative, if you're going to communicate well, that you have to answer six questions. You have to answer the five W's and the H. You have to answer the questions who, what, where, when, why, and how. That's essential to good journalism. It's essential to good communication on any level. I want to tell you about the who. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it said, a child will be born, a son will be given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Everybody say, the Mighty God. Tell your neighbor, the baby was the Mighty God. Say, I don't understand it, but that baby was the Mighty God. Well, praise God. He said he was the Everlasting Father. Everybody say, the Everlasting Father. I don't know exactly how. I don't know how God got into that little body. But Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, he said, don't be deceived. Don't let anybody lead you away by traditions and the rudiments of this world and traditions of men and not after Christ. For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How much of God is in Christ? All the fullness, every bit of God. 2 Timothy 3 and 16, without controversy. I won't argue with you. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Somebody say, God was manifest in the flesh. The one that was coming, he wasn't a subordinate. The one that was coming, he was not a second lieutenant. The one that was coming was the God who had created and engendered it all. And he was walking down through the concourse of time. And he said, I'm not going to let them all go to hell. I'm not going to let them all fall and lie there throughout eternity. But I'm going to make a difference in their lives. The who is the Mighty God. Who came at Bethlehem? The Mighty God. Well, I don't believe it. Well, you don't believe the word of God.
Who came at Bethlehem? The everlasting Father. He wasn't robed in a burning bush as with Moses. He wasn't robed in the captain of the Lord's host as with Joshua. He didn't come as a voice in the garden as with Adam. He came in the form of the only begotten of the Father, the Son of God. Micah 5 and 2 further complicates the matter. Micah 5 and 2 talks about Bethlehem Ephratah. Though thou be small, a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall he come forth. Here it is. He's coming forth. And these are powerful and compelling scriptures because they come hundreds of years before the actual event. Isn't God awesome? Who is like unto our God who speaks it from time immemorial and then brings it to pass? It doesn't matter if all of hell stands up against it. He brings it to pass. It doesn't matter if all the nations stand up against it. He brings it to pass. Bethlehem Ephratah, that place David said he saw the temple. He said, out of you is going to go forth that one that'll be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old. Now, how can somebody have their beginning in Bethlehem? How can they emerge out of Bethlehem and yet be from old? And the word old there is primeval. And it means old, 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 really, really old. But he's new. He's brand new. Hold that baby up, Sister Kim. Hold that baby up. Oh, the Bidwells have left the house. Now, this is new, really new. New flesh, no crow's feet. I mean, new all over. No weathering, no wear and tear. Brand new. That's what came forth in Bethlehem. Brand new. And the Bible said he's coming forth from Bethlehem. We know who that is. That's Jesus. That's the Christ. That's the Son of the living God. But the Word of God said he was old, really, really old. So as the shepherds and as all the folks that came to visit looked down into the manger, and as Anna held him and as Simeon held him and as Mary and Joseph thought about him, he was looking at them through old eyes. And the one that was looking back out of those eyes was the God who had said, let there be. And there was the God that had walked with Abram and Isaac and Jacob, the one that had made the promises in the beginning. He said, the flesh is the problem. I'm going to come in the flesh. He said, the man is the problem. I'm going to come as a man. He said, the serpent has dominion over these men. I'm going to come as a man, and he's not going to have dominion over me. And this is the Christmas story. He came from Bethlehem. He was brand new. He emerged there, but he was old, old. He was the primeval one, lasting, eternal. Now, some people point to that, and they say, no, that talks about the eternality of the Son. And they have three eternals. They say the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Spirit is eternal. Listen to me. If you do that, you got three eternals. You got three gods. But you've got a real conundrum, because the Word of God said, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. The Son had a day of beginning. The flesh had a place of starting. The flesh was not eternal. The flesh was the vehicle. The flesh was the package. The flesh was the Son, the Lamb, the Christ, the Savior. But the one that was in him was the old, old one, was the God of creation, was the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Everybody say praise the Lord. If you love the Word of God, clap your hands. Praise God. That's the who. That's the who that Christmas is all about. That's the who that we're celebrating. That's the who that came to redeem us from our sins. Praise God. The what is a little bit more complicated and lengthy, and we won't really read any scriptures. Let me refer you, though, to Isaiah chapter 53. He would the what that he was about, the purpose for it, the the reason, the business that he was involved in, the mechanics of it. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes are we healed. The Lord, it says, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He came to be a lamb of sacrifice. Psalms 22, if you care to read it, those that were around the cross did not. But if you care to read it, you'll find a script for the cross and what was said there. He saved others, let him save himself. It was written 1,000 years before it was uttered. They pierced his hands and his feet. It was written 1,000 years before it was accomplished. They cast lots for his garments. It was written 1,000 years before those soldiers knelt down in the dust and cast lots for his garments. The what was the prophecy fulfilled that God would redeem his people. We will look at chapter 1 of the book of John, the first 5 verses and then 10 through 14. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, everybody say, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. He's the creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 10, he was in the world. Figure this out. You like riddles? He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, when did the Creator come to the world and the world didn't know him? I want you to know it started in Bethlehem. It lasted for 33 years. It ended on a cross. 3 days later, he exploded out of a grave. And then 40 days later, he ascended into the heavens. Well, praise the Lord. The Creator came to the world and the world didn't know him. Verse 11, he came to his own and his own received him not. He came to Israel, but Israel hated him. He stood on the brow of a hill outside Jerusalem and he said, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you to myself, but you would not. He came to his own. And his own received him not. This is the God that had shepherded them out of the loins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had raised them up as a nation. He, by Moses, had brought them out of the bondage of Egypt and brought them, shepherded them through the wilderness and to the promised land. But when he came to redeem them, as they had all of their lives, they rejected him and they crucified him. Praise God. You go to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., the first thing you're going to see when you walk in the door is a proclamation by the Jews. We did not crucify him. It was the Romans. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Praise God. He came to his own received him not. But to as many as received him gave he the power to become the sons of God. That's what this is all about. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And watch this. And the Word, verse 1, the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, or God was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And how did we see him? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's how we saw him. That's how he was packaged as he came. Praise God. Where did it happen? It happened in Bethlehem, Ephrata. When did it happen? Galatians chapter 4 summarizes it for us. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And why did he come? He came because God so loves the world. He came because God loves you more than you can imagine. He came because God is love. Somebody say praise the Lord. 5 W's are fairly easy. The H is difficult. And it always is when you're dealing with God. The how is the essence and the stuff that faith is made of. The what is sometimes very easy to hear and understand. The how is the deal. God tells you to do something and you say, but how? God sends you on a mission and you say, but how?
And God makes a proclamation from the ancient days of the Old Testament writ, and he's going to bring it to pass. But we just shake our heads and say, how? And even after seeing both ends, the inception of it in the Word of God and the fulfillment of it in the Word of God or in modern day, we still shake our heads and say, how? If you don't look at Israel in the land today and wonder how in the world God brought the Jews back from all over the world and put them in Israel again, and you don't have to shake your head and say, how did he do that? Because it's impossible for them to be there. But they're there. Because the Word of God said that he was going to bring them back. Now that's the question. Through the complex tapestry of lives and of time, God brings his plan to pass. And we have to shake our heads at it, and it's difficult even when you see it. I want you to know that as God unfurled his plan, all of hell stood against it. There was in the spirit the suggestion of a deliverer when he was going to bring them out of Egypt. And I don't know, but hell thought that that was going to be the one that would put his heel on the head of the serpent. And so Pharaoh began to say, kill all the baby boys. Kill the baby boys. We can't let it happen. But God brought forth his Moses anyway out of the river. In the day of the birth of Christ, it was Herod. Kill all the baby boys. Because they knew something was coming. They knew someone was coming. They knew they had to. All of hell stood up against the plan of God. But the plan of God is, even when it swung out on the silken thread of the power of God, God put his plan in the day of Moses in a basket in a crocodile-infested river, but it didn't make any difference to the plan of God. It was going to come to pass. It didn't matter who stood up against it. Everybody say, praise the Lord. Psalms chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break his bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. All the nations stand against the plan of God. All of hell stands against the plan of God. Praise God. And the how is so difficult to understand. How can God bring his plan to pass with all of that against it, with all the nations? I mean, his own people, Israel. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world. He made the world, and the world didn't know him. How can God overcome that? But the most difficult and problematic part of this whole question is, how in the world can God bring it to pass with fault-ridden, fallen, sinful humanity as the carrier and the bearer and the main participant in the plan of God? How can he do? How can he bring it out of David when David falls into adultery? How can he bring it out of Israel when Israel goes whoring after other gods? How can he bring it out of Judah when Judah fails as a man and Judah fails as a tribe and they don't conquer the promised land and they fail God and they worship Baal and they consort with pagan things? How can God bring his plan out of all of these characters that are so very evident to us in the Word of God? The Word of God chronicles their failures. And yet God brings it and says, I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to bring it out of David. I'm going to bring it out of Israel. I'm going to bring it out of Judah. I'm going to make it come forth. And when it does come forth, it doesn't come forth with contempt and ridicule and condemnation. It comes forth with a herald of good tidings, good cheer, peace. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. Our text has to do with a descendant of David. Our text has to do with a man named Joram that is king of Judah, but he's married the daughter of the king of Israel. And he is involved with pagan worship and Baal worship. And you would think God would fry him right there on the throne. You think God would kill him right there in the midst of his sin. But God doesn't. God says, but for my servant David's sake, I'm going to keep something going on here in Judah.
because I'm not going to let their sin choke them down. I'm not going to let their sin put out the light. I'm going to continue to work in them, even though they fail, and even though they're fallen, and even though they're breaking my law and my rule and my statute. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. He took them through judgment. He brought them almost to extinction. But he always kept a remnant. He always kept a handful. And he always kept restoring those that would lift up a hand to him and a voice and a prayer of repentance. Praise God. Praise God. You know, God, even in the midst of the telling of the story, God places indicators along the way, like signposts, to help us read his intention and read his mind and his heart. While he's putting together the lineage of David, he reaches down in the middle of a pagan city called Jericho, and everybody in that town's going to die, but he reaches in and he grabs one young lady by the name of Rahab. And she's a harlot. She's a prostitute. She's immoral. She's an ungodly. And she's a pagan. But he takes her and he brings her out of Jericho and he destroys the strongholds of the city and he brings her into Israel. And she gets herself cleaned up and gets her head screwed on straight. And she starts fraternizing with those that are of Israel. And before it's over with, she starts peeping around the corner at a guy. And he starts looking around. That's a Sister Mary Herringism. Peeping around the corner at her and he at him and whatever. And they are looking at one another. And before it's over, Rahab marries a guy. And the guy just happens to be from the tribe of Judah. And he happens to be in the lineage of David. And God said, I want to give you a hint here. I want to give you a heads up here about how I'm going to deal with sin. And about how I'm going to deal with your fallen nature. And all of your faults and all of your failings. I'm going to put a harlot, a pagan. I'm going to put a prostitute in the lineage of the very hope that I am bringing into the world. You say, how can God overcome that? By the word, by the blood. God can overcome your sin. By the word, by the blood. God can overcome your nature. By the word, by the blood. God can make something holy and special out of something that is faltering and failing every step of the way. He reaches out into Moab and gets a little gal by the name of Ruth. Sometimes you think these genealogies that you read are dull and boring. And when they decided to make a Reader's Digest condensed Bible, they decided to promo it by saying, we've cut out all of those aimless genealogies and all of those hard readings and all of those thorny sayings. And I don't know what kind of Bible they wound up with, but it's rich to me to read in the genealogy of the Christ. And find fallen, failing, pitiful, humbled mankind. And in the midst of it, I find a little Moabitess named Ruth, who's in the lineage of the Christ. And he's screaming at us from the Word of God. Wherever you are, however far flung, however far you are from God, I can find you, I can reach you, and I can by power bring you into a covenant with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. Blessed. Blessed. Is anybody in the house glad that he can find you where you are and make you a part of the kingdom of God? Are you glad that he can overcome your failings? My God, I'm glad for the scripture in John's epistle that says, and even though our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Your heart can scream you're a loser. Your heart can scream you failed too much. Your heart can scream I can't forget where you've been and what you've done and all the things you've said. But the Word of God said God is greater than our condemning hearts. Praise God. Praise God. Make no mistake about it, that baby in the manger was the hope of the world. It was the supreme gift of God. It was the ultimate plan of God. And he didn't use angels to bring it forth. And he didn't speak it forth out of the clear, pristine, immaculate, faultless clarity of light and purpose that dwells alone in God. But he ushered it forth through sinful, fallen mankind. Used us as vessel. And you got to know the legacy of those in the Word of God. When God gives you all their failings and all their sins and all their faults, it's not to tear them down and make them look bad, not to ridicule them nor condemn them. It's as an illuminating sign to you to let you know that those that God has used before, they were not perfect in their walk. They may have been perfect in purpose and perfect in faith, but they had their own failings and they had their own falterings and they had their own sin. But through the power of God, he reached out and he laid his hand on them and said, against your nature, I'm going to bring you. I'm going to carry you into the midst of my plan, and I'm going to make something wonderful happen with you. Praise God. Praise God. I look at Revelation chapter 1, and John is on the Isle of Patmos for the cause of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's on a desert island to die, but he said, I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Praise God. You can get in the Holy Ghost anywhere you are, any condition you're in. All you got to have is a mind to. They can lock out people. They can lock out natural benefits, but they can't lock out the Holy Ghost. It can get to you wherever you are. He said, I was in the Spirit in that desert, desolate place on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a sound as of a trumpet. And I turned and he said, I saw seven golden candlesticks. It was the menorah. It was the candlestick out of the temple, but not the one Moses made. It was the one out of the one in heaven that Moses saw, after which the pattern of he made the one on the earth. He saw that candlestick and he said, in the midst of the candlestick, saw one that looked like the Son of Man. That's what John called Jesus, like the Son of Man. But this was like none he'd ever seen before. He said his eyes were on fire and his feet were on fire. Had hair white like wool and had his voice sounded like Niagara Falls. John was impressed. And he said, John, I want you to take these letters and I want you to send them to the seven churches of Asia. And the seven churches are exemplary, or they signify the church age from its beginning to its end. And in every one of these seven churches, he blessed them, but he also said, but I have aught against you. I found a problem with you. I've got a problem in your church, Sardis. I've got a problem in your church, Thyatira. He said, if you don't get it right, I'm going to take away your candlestick. He said, these churches are the angels or the preachers of these seven churches. Those what those candlesticks are. He said, if you don't get it right, I'm going to pull your candlestick. I'm going to take you out of my candelabra. And in each, he found fault. And in each, he made indictment. And in each of those churches, he said, you've got a serious problem. If you don't get it straight, it's going to cost you your soul. And when I'm in the middle of that, and people like to gang up on it. Yeah, see there? See all the hypocrites in the churches? See all the failures in the churches? See that? Even God's looking at them and saying, look at all that corruption in the church. It's always been that way. Look at all the problems in the church. Look at all the sin and the failures in the church. These same people never would go to a hospital and say, look at all those sick people in that hospital. They ought to be ashamed. Do you think perfect people come to church? Jesus said perfect people don't need God. He said he didn't come to save the righteous. He didn't have to explain that. There are none righteous. But where do you find Jesus when we're reading this story? Where do you find Jesus in the imagery that John shows us here? Everybody say, in the midst of the candlesticks. He's not standing outside throwing stones. He's in the midst of the candlesticks.
You want to know where God is? He's not down at the bar room. He's in the midst of the candlesticks. He's up here amongst us, all us hypocrites and all us sinners and all us failures. My God. Well, that was Jesus' M.O. He's always fellowshipping with sinners. Caught him a lot of grief. Praise God. Paul was writing to the church at Galatia, and he said, "Oh, my little children, I travail as in birth for you." Now, being a man, I've heard the stories, but I've never been in travail. Sis Peggy? Oh, but look how sweet. Yeah, but is it, they say you're pretty close to death. I have medical professionals here. When you're in that sweet spot and you're about to give birth, it's pretty hairy for the mom, isn't it? She's maxed out. She could really, really, she could slip off into eternity there. Paul said, "I'm travailing." He said, "You people are killing me." "I'm travailing for you." My God. God, why don't you hook me up with some people that have it together and they're already right and they're just going to live for God and do everything right. You give me a Patrick Connolly to work with. My God. You're killing me. Up at night praying for you people. Putting out fires, mending fences, trying to get you not to kill one another, and bless his holy name. But where is Jesus? He's in the midst of the candlesticks. Paul said, "I'm travailing for you as in birth till Christ be formed in you." Everybody say, "Till Christ be formed in me." Say, "Till Christ be formed in me." Oh, Brother Warren, Christ can't be formed in you. Look at you. I don't even have to talk to you. All I got to do is interview your wife. I interview your wife, we know more about you than we ever wanted to know or could imagine that there would be. Don't be amening now. She's shouting. She's dancing. She's amen. "Till Christ be formed in you, you pitiful fallen specimen of humanity, like your father Adam, like all the failures in the word of God. God lifts you up and you fall down, and he picks you up and you fall down again. And when he tells you go, you doubt, and there's, my God, faith running out of your boot, and you just can't ever keep it all together. How in the world is Christ going to be formed in you? But when I look at the word of God, and when I understand that that is exactly the way that God works, he works exclusively in fallen humanity, because all that there is fallen humanity. Every one of us, we all have that fallen, depraved nature. But God has said, there's going to be a star rise up in your life. Somebody's coming in you that's going to put his heel on the head of the serpent. There's a champion arising in your midst. My God, and he's not going to bring him from the seven stars. He's going to raise him up in flesh. Paul said, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Some of you, the devil has told you, your friends have told you, somebody might have told you that you can't ever ascend in the strength of God, that you can't ever be used in the kingdom of God, that you can't ever be productive in the hand of God. But that's a lie, because I'm reading in the word of God where God brings forth
said, I'm going to bring forth a light. I'm going to keep a lamp unto David. I'm not going to let the sin stop me. I'm not going to let the demons stop me. I won't let the nation stop me. I'm going to bring it. Can I tell you, God's bringing it forth in this house this morning, and he's going to, regardless of all of hell standing up against it, he's going to, regardless of your own doubt, for when your heart condemns you, God is greater than you. Come on, get on your feet right now. Somebody say, God is going to be formed in me. Christ is formed in me. I'm going to be the cultivated field of God. I'm going to be used of God. I'm going to be the example of the Word of God. Come on, clap your hands, lift your voice. Somebody say, you go ahead, tell me about how many times you've fallen. Let me tell you about my God. You tell me about how badly you failed. Let me tell you about my God. Let me lift up for you the legacy of the Word of God. Praise God. And all that he's ever worked with have been failures. Praise God. And the Christmas story is a powerful example. God, how did you get this gift here through all that clutter? He said, love hides a multitude of sins. God, how are you continually bringing forth good? And your word to us is so good. Love hides a multitude of sin. Praise God. Praise God. Could you lift your hands and love him right now this morning? Praise God. If you struggled with your failures, you've fallen and you don't think that God can lift you back up, I want to encourage you, come down to this altar this morning and meet with him here, because the Christ child is evidence. The Christ child is an example. He says with a loud voice, I can make my way through centuries, sin, fallen humanity. I can bring forth hope, peace. Praise God. Praise God. Church, pray. Do the work of the church, would you?